I gave some thought as to what I should call this morning, this message, and I decided to entitle it, Let's Enjoy His Forgiveness. I thought about calling it Forgiveness and More, because what He does is far more than just forgive. But I ended up deciding on Let's Enjoy His Forgiveness. And a story came to my mind about a young man, a fellow who had been living at home and had become very rebellious against all his parents' rules and their moral standards. He just couldn't be comfortable at home. He caused many, many quarrels and was always doing the wrong thing. And finally he decided, I'm going to leave. And he left home. And he was gone a long time. And now he was able to do all the things he wanted to do, and no one was there to tell him not to. And at first, this was great. But as the months went on, he began to find out it wasn't so great, that he wasn't finding happiness. He was finding many, many problems, and his life was getting very entangled. And finally, he was at the end of his rope, and he said, I don't know what to do. Should I take my life? What should I do? He thought, well, the only hope left for me is to try to go home. But I don't know if my parents would want me home because I've caused them so much heartache. And when I was at home, I caused so much trouble in the home. But I'll try. So he wrote a letter home, told his parents that he was really repentant for the way that he had been. And he wanted to come home. But he said, I don't know if you'll want me. So I'm coming by train, and the train went right behind their home, and in the backyard was a big tree. And he said, if you're willing for me to come home, hang a white handkerchief on that tree, and when the train goes by, if I see a white handkerchief, then I'll get off. Otherwise, I'll just go on and see what I can do. And as he got on the train and was approaching the home, he became very, very fearful. He was just afraid to look. And he told his story to a person beside him on the train, and he says, I can't look. You look. So he hid his face. And when they got by the tree, the man said, oh, look! And it was just covered with white handkerchiefs. And he had no doubt that his parents wanted him home. And you know, that's the way the Lord's forgiveness is. Whether we're coming for the first time to receive Him, or whether we're coming for the millionth time to confess a sin, He's got white handkerchiefs all over the tree. He welcomes us home that way, back into fellowship. One of my favorite verses is Romans 5, verse 1, which says, therefore, having been justified by faith, let us enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And by faith, just by believing Jesus, we have been made like that, just as if we'd never sinned. It's only by faith, not by our works, not by earning it. And it says, now since we have been justified by faith, let's enjoy peace with God. Do you know that God's attitude toward you is one of peace? There is no enmity in His heart. There is no resentment. Even when you disobey Him, He does not feel resentful toward you. Instead, He feels very, very bad because He knows that that sin will hurt you. And He wants you to repent, and He's ready for you to come back. The attitude of peace is always there, and it's something for us to enjoy. Let us enjoy peace with God. Let us enjoy His forgiveness and more. Oftentimes we have many problems in our Christian life because we have wrong ideas about God. We get some of our ideas about God from the way other people have treated us. Maybe our parents, maybe other people who have been over us. And we have various ideas about God. Some people feel that God doesn't really mind sin. You know, he sort of has the idea of boys will be boys. And so he sits up there rocking in his chair and just sort of winks at our sin and doesn't really mind. He's a loving God. He would never place restrictions upon us to spoil our living. And so they go through life making it hard to believe that God has some very definite commands and that therefore are good. And this kind of person has a problem. He's like the boy that runs off to have his own way and then finds out it doesn't work, because we need restrictions. We need loving controls on our lives. And that's not the way God is. But many of us have another opposite feeling about God. We feel that God is very harsh and condemning. That if we do something wrong, he says, "Well, won't you ever learn?" And that he's very reticent to forgive. And if we ask forgiveness, he says, "Well, we'll see." Or maybe we feel that he's very intolerant of anything that's less than perfection in our performance. He insists on us just doing everything perfectly. Otherwise, he's sort of angry with us. Or maybe we're afraid he'll suddenly turn around and attack us for some sin that we weren't even aware of. That's a wrong idea about God. And it keeps us from enjoying his mercy and his forgiveness. And our growth as a Christian is in part coming to the Bible and finding out which are our wrong ideas about God. Ideas in which we're thinking that he's like other people we've known. And saying, "No, that's not what God is like. God is like this." And then beginning to really believe what God is really like. And Satan has many, many devices that he wants to use to destroy us as Christians. He's sort of angry that we've been taken out of his power and released and made part of Christ's kingdom. So he wants to confuse us. He tells us many lies. And some of these things we've talked about God, the wrong ideas about God, he wants to say, "You know, that's the way God is." But he also, in Revelation 12, is called the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the people that know Christ. And it says he accuses them before God day and night. He keeps coming and saying, "Look what he did. He doesn't really love you. Look what she did. She's not really a follower of yours. She should be condemned." And he keeps accusing us before God day and night. And he tries to get us to walk around in a cloud of self-condemnation, telling ourselves off, regretting everything, sort of a self-appointed purgatory in which we think if we feel bad about it long enough, then we will deserve to feel forgiven. But we have to punish ourselves inside for a while first, maybe for some hours, maybe for days or weeks sometimes. And then we deserve to feel forgiven. That's Satan's idea. A self-appointed purgatory. Or we feel we've got to earn our way back. "Father, I'll really do really well for the next week, and I'll never, never do it again. Our promises, you know. Then maybe you'll forgive me." Well, we don't have to earn our way back, but Satan likes to try to get us to think that we should. You know, it's the same principle as other religions all believe that we work our way to God, that we earn it in some way. That is the big lie that Satan has put out upon the world. That instead of God reaching down through Christ and bringing us to himself just by faith, we've got to try to reach up to get God. And now as Christians, we know that's not true. He saved us by faith. He did it. But still in our Christian living, Satan tells us this lie, that it depends upon our earning God's forgiveness. And so he accuses us, and he keeps us from coming to God at the time that we need him most. Hebrews 4:16 says that we should come boldly before God to receive mercy for our failures and grace to help in time of need. And it's the very time when we have failed and we have great needs that Satan likes to come and say, "You can't come before God now. You're not worthy." Well, we never come before him because we're worthy. We come because he is forgiving. And I'd like this morning for us to see that we have real reason to enjoy total forgiveness. That we should go through life feeling that we are completely clean. That there is nothing stacked up against us on God's records. And the whole Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all have a part in giving us this privilege of feeling forgiven. And I would like to go through each person of the Trinity and show how they feel when we sin and what they have done and what they do so that we can have a clean, free heart. So let's take a look at the Father first. One of the big things that the Bible tells us about the Father is that He is merciful. And there's an interesting definition that I have enjoyed that shows the difference between mercy and grace. It says that mercy means that God does not give us what we deserve. And grace means that God gives us what we don't deserve. So mercy means we don't get what we deserve. That's wonderful, isn't it? And then grace comes and gives us all kinds of blessings that we don't deserve. But we'll never go on to enjoy all the rich blessings that grace gives us if we're caught without understanding God's mercy. If we're caught in the prison house of guilty feelings with that cloud of self-condemnation over us, we have to know God's mercy and really believe that He doesn't give us what we deserve before we can go on to become rich in our Christian walk. There are many verses in the Bible that I like about God's mercy. One of them is Psalm 103, verse 10 through 12. It says, He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Not just a little bit of mercy, great mercy. He doesn't deal with us according to how we deserve to be dealt with. And then Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, many times I have to come and use this. When Satan wants to make me feel that God's marking it all down against me and I'm way under it somewhere. And it says, If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Not one person on the earth could stand before Him if God marked down our iniquities. But it says, But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And then another one, I've used this just recently, it was such a blessing to me. Psalm 23, verse 6, it says, Surely, not maybe, but surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And it's a shepherd psalm, and the illustration is sort of like the two dogs that help the shepherd following along behind, protecting. And it says, Surely, goodness, God's goodness toward us in giving good things into our lives, and mercy, His not giving us what we deserve. You know, when the little sheep runs off his own way instead of following the shepherd and falls over that cliff, what does the shepherd do? Well, I'll just let him stay there, even if it's stormy. No, the good shepherd goes out with his crook and finds him and lovingly draws him back. That's mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. All the days when I was 20, when I was 40, when I will be 50, when I'll be 80 if I live that long. All those days His mercy will follow me and I'll always need it because I'll never be perfect till I get to glory. But His mercy will follow me. And Lamentations 3 says that His mercies are new every morning. Brand new mercies. Doesn't He get tired of being merciful toward us? No, He's got new mercies, fresh ones, every morning. I really like the story of the prodigal son, and it's a great comfort to me. Sometimes we use that only to apply to people who have not known Christ and they come back, and they come to Christ. But I think that it applies to the Christian life. Because this man was a son and had enjoyed the privileges of the family. But then he had... He had made a long trip away. Sometimes our trips away are just one little sin, you know, so to speak, if you can categorize sins. Sometimes we let quite a few sins pile up. But this young fella had made a long trip away from the Father, like the boy I mentioned earlier. He decided, I can't stand this restriction of the home life. I've got to know how to live. And he went out and he wasted all the money his father had earned as his inheritance. He wasted it on riotous living, with harlots, with all kinds of sin. And he found out that it didn't pay. He ended up losing everything, no more friends, nothing to eat. A famine came on the land, and he was down with the pigs, which was the most degrading things that a Jewish young man could know. Eating the husks. He would have longed to even eat the husks to fill his stomach. And finally decided, well, I'm going to rise up and go back to my father. And I'm going to tell him, Father, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me your hired servant. And so he went back. And you remember the story. The father saw him afar off. That tells me something about the father. The father was looking for the son. The father was longing to forgive him, to restore him. And the father saw him afar off, and he ran and threw his arms around him. And he kissed him fervently. And he said, kill the fatted calf, that special calf we've been saving for a special party. Kill it. And bring a robe and put a ring on his finger. Now, you know what the boy had said? He had said, Father, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And that's about as far as the father would let him get. Didn't he know that he never was the son because he was worthy? He was the son because he was born. And the father wouldn't hear any of this bit about, let me be your hired servant. Let me earn my way back into the family. The father reinstated him. He didn't even preach him a sermon. Now, son, have you learned your lesson? We'll give you a little time of probation and see if you really mean it. No, he received him right back in with all the love and all the riches of the family. And that shows God's attitude toward forgiveness. He is not reticent to forgive. He accepts us always as persons, though he may disapprove what we do. And that's an important distinction to make. And there's no evidence that this father was resentful ever against his son. It's important for us to know that God also does not expect perfection. He knows that he remembers our frame, it says in Psalm 103. Again, it says, he remembers our frame. He knows that we're just dust. He pities his children. He doesn't expect perfection. And the story is told about Dennis the Menace. He saw his daddy was out mowing the lawn. And his daddy came in and plopped down in a chair and was so tired and perspiring and hot. And Dennis thought, I bet my daddy's thirsty. So he went in and he made a big glass of lemonade. And he brought it proudly to his father, and he had his thumb sticking in the edge. And through the glass, his father could see the dirt dribbling down into the water, into the lemonade. Well, if that had been a waitress in the restaurant, where it was a hired relationship, sort of, the father would have said, I'm sorry, it's not clean. Please take it back. Do you know what the father did? Because it was a son-father relationship. It was a love relationship. He said, thank you, Dennis, for thinking about me. And he drank it with delight. And God does not expect perfect service. His attitude is like a beloved father toward a dear son. So he longs to forgive. He longs. Back in the history of mankind, he longed to justify man, to make him just as if he never sinned. And he was merciful, but he was also just. And justice says that if sin has been committed, the penalty has to be paid. The soul that sins shall die. How could God be just and still justify people? That's a huge problem to the human mind, but God had it all figured out before he ever created man. And that's where the second person of the Trinity comes in, Christ. Because God had a wonderful plan that let him be just and also let him totally forgive us, just as if it never sinned, without paying upon us the penalty for the sin. You know, Satan had gained control of this world. Satan had led it in rebellion. He's called the God of this world. And he kept mankind in darkness, in condemnation, in terrible guilt, and in fear of death. He had them just all bound up in a kingdom of darkness. And when Jesus, the Son of God, was born upon this earth, he was a warrior invading enemy territory. And he came down on earth to defeat Satan. And when he came to earth, he died on the cross, and he took on him all the penalty for our sin. It says in Isaiah 53:6, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of our iniquity. Did you know that all of your sins, past, present, and future, were laid on Christ when he died on the cross? And he bore the penalty for all of them. They were all future when he died. But looking at it from today's viewpoint, all of my sins, past, present, and future, have already been paid for when Jesus died on the cross. I really like Colossians 2:14 in Laubach. It says, God crossed out the whole debt against us in his account books. He no longer counted the laws we had broken. He nailed the account book to the cross and closed the account. Isn't that good? And I was told that there was an old Jewish custom way back in ancient times. You know, in our day, if a man can't make it business-wise, he goes bankrupt. He declares bankruptcy. And so no one can collect their debts, and it's really a sad situation for everyone involved. But it gets him out of it. Well, in those days, they had a sort of form of this, but it was different. If a man got so many debts that he couldn't pay them, there was either the choice go to prison or pay them. He had the privilege of writing down all of his debts on a piece of paper and then pinning it, tacking it to his gate. And then he would wait hopefully. Maybe some kind benefactor would walk by and take pity on him and think, I don't want him to go to prison. What will happen to his children? How will he ever pay his debt if he goes to prison? And besides, I like that man. And so if a man would come by with a kind heart like that and with the ability to pay the debts, what he could do is take the bottom tack out and double up the paper, tack it up, and then write his name on it. And that meant I personally assumed the responsibility for these debts, and the man went free. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. Every sin of our entire life, he doubled it up and says, I personally have paid the penalty. And when we receive Christ, it's just as if we never sinned. All the guilt, all the condemnation of our sin was removed. And even when we sin now, the condemnation is not placed back on us, because God would not be just to require the condemnation twice. When we sin now, our fellowship with God is broken. So we're pretty miserable. But we are still his children. And the condemnation is not placed back on us, because God is just. And it has been paid. Now, not only did Jesus do that, but he rose again from the dead to be my high priest. Or in other terms, to be my defense lawyer. 1 John 2:1 says that when I sin, I have a lawyer with the Father. Jesus, who was the propitiation for my sins. When I sin, not even when I confess. The moment I sin, Jesus goes to bat for me in the court of heaven. And let's imagine what this court might be like. Satan comes charging in and say, look what she did. Aha! She should be condemned. And Jesus, our defense lawyer, says, Father, I died for that sin. And the Father says, case dismissed. That's as far as the condemnation is concerned. Later we will see what our part is in getting back into fellowship. How does Jesus feel about our weaknesses and failures and so forth? Well, Hebrews 4:15-16 says that he is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. He's not a distant high priest or lawyer who says, I can't understand them. Why did she do it again? He's touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, because he was tempted in all points like as we are. But he did not fail. But if you go through a temptation without failure, you suffer more than if you give in. He knows the feeling of temptation, and he understands. He doesn't condemn. And Hebrews 7:25 says, that he is able to save us completely because he's always living to make intercession for us, to go to bat in court for us. So that's the Son's part, the Christ's part. Let's go back to how the Father feels. Did you know that God so longed to forgive us? And he so wanted this privilege of freely forgiven men that he was willing to let his Son go through agonies, infinite agonies. And in Isaiah 53, we read that it pleased the Father to bruise Jesus, to hurt him, to let him suffer. Why did it please him? Because he saw that through this, many people would be justified, just as if they'd never sinned. He so longed to see us free from the condemnation of our sin, so longed for the privilege of giving us this totally free forgiveness, that he was willing to let Jesus suffer those agonies. That shows how much he counts it a privilege to forgive us. So, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation hangs over our head. He that believeth in the Son is not condemned. And a godly man once says, God is not in the business of condemning his children. It's always Satan's lies when he tries to get you to feel condemned. And then you go further on in Romans 8, verse 33 and verse 34. I like it in the Phillips translation. It's just a little more fresh and pointed. But it says, who would dare to accuse us whom God has chosen? The judge himself has declared us free from sin. Who would dare to accuse us? And it goes on to show that no one is in a position to condemn us. Only Christ would be in that position. And he died for us. He rose for us. He reigns in power for us. He prays for us. Jesus won't condemn us, and he's the only one that would have that privilege. So there is no condemnation. Now you might say, well, what part does the Holy Spirit have in all of this? This seems about enough. If we just had what the Father and the Son did, I think we could say, praise God, I'm free. I don't have to go around feeling condemned. Well, in John we read that the Holy Spirit was sent to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me. That's the sin that condemns men. Of righteousness because Christ rose from the dead and has gone to the Father, demonstrating that his payment was acceptable and that righteousness is available. And of judgment because the prince of this world has been judged. Satan has been judged. He's under condemnation. And if he comes to accuse you, you can say, God says that you are judged. And I don't have to listen to you. You're not my God. We can say it respectfully, but in faith. Well, in order to bring us to Christ, he convinced us of sin and of righteousness and judgment. But now in our Christian life, he does these things. He convinces us of sin. He's living in us, and he lovingly points out when we do something wrong. Not to condemn us, but like you're going down the road and you want to head for the camp out here and you make a wrong turn, you welcome it if a friend says, you know, that's a wrong turn, you should go this way. He shows us when we make our wrong turn so we don't waste our life and get off on wrong roads. But, you know, he does this graciously. He doesn't do it condemningly. He brings that gentle feeling of guilt that's a very great friend to us because it's sort of like a goad pushing us back the right way, making us uncomfortable so that we will confess. Now, how do you know if it's Satan accusing or if it's the Holy Spirit convincing? For one thing, Satan brings a general cloud of condemnation, and the Holy Spirit specifically points out something to confess. And Satan does it in a harsh way, and the Holy Spirit does it in a loving and a gentle way. How does the Holy Spirit feel about us? In James 4:5, we read that he yearns jealously over us. He has a longing for us to be holy gods. And in Ephesians 4:30, we read that when we sin, he is grieved. He's not mad. He's not resentful. He is grieved. That's a love word. Now, the Holy Spirit applies to my heart the reality of being justified. He's the one by whom I was born again by the Spirit. And in Titus 3:5 we read about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It says we have been washed by being regenerated or reborn. So I have been made clean by a birth. Through the Holy Spirit, I was born out of the old life into the new life, and I'm clean. I've been born out of the dirt into, with a new clean nature, a new clean life, and a new clean place to live in God's presence. And I've been cleansed by a birth. That's really clean. The 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any person is in Christ, he is a new person altogether. The old is finished and gone. Everything has become fresh and new. A new person altogether. When I received Christ into my spirit, into my the core of my being, the Holy Spirit came to live and made me a new person. The true new me deep down inside is cleansed forever. Now God has a lot of work to do in cleaning up the outside. He'll be working until glory, till we get there. But the real me now has been cleansed by being born anew and has the very righteousness of Christ permeating it and filling it by the Holy Spirit. John 13, remember the story how they had been walking along the road and got their feet dirty and then this feet washing ceremony where after they'd gone to the bath, see, and gotten all clean. But as they walked home with their sandals, the dust made their feet dirty. And then they got to the house and the custom was to wash the feet. And Jesus was going to wash their feet and Peter was rather humiliated because he should have offered. And he says, Lord, you're not going to wash me. And he says, Jesus says, if I can't wash your feet, then you don't have any part with me. I can't fellowship with you when you have dirty feet. If we have unconfessed sin, the fellowship is broken. Oh, Peter says, then wash, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. He was always very impetuous. And Jesus says, no. If you have been bathed, then you are completely clean. And as Christians, we are completely clean through the new birth. It's just the dirt on our feet that we need washed away day by day. And I wonder if we praise God for this wonderful cleanness. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to wash our feet day by day, to cleanse us. And you know, the Word and the Spirit are both compared with water, and water is very powerful for cleansing. The story is told about one of the Greek gods in ancient times. I think it was Hercules, who was given the job of cleaning the Aegean stables. And I don't know about the Aegean stables, but they must have been awfully dirty from what the story says. They were where they kept their horses, you know, and they must have been terrible. Well, Hercules thought, how can I clean those filthy stables? So you know what he did? He diverted a river and ran it through the stables, and the water just flushed all the dirt out. And you know, that's the way the Holy Spirit is compared to water. And he uses the Word of God and he flushes the dirt out of our lives. He is the one who does this. We don't have to try to clean ourselves up. Lord, wait till I rub this spot off and then I'll have my quiet time. No, just come as we are, just as I am, and let him cleanse. He may show me something to confess, or he may just use the water to cleanse away that which I don't even know is there. But the Holy Spirit keeps us clean through the Word. He uses the Word to reassure us that we're righteous by faith. In Romans 1, we read that the gospel is the good news of salvation to everyone that believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's faith all through life. Righteousness through what Christ has done. Just by believing God. Thank you, Lord. Through Jesus, I'm righteous. And he uses the Word to assure us. Romans 10, 3 and 4 is excellent. It speaks about the unbelieving people in those days, the Jewish people, who did not want to submit to the righteousness of Christ. You know, they didn't think that that sounded right. So they went around to establish their own righteousness. We're going to work for our righteousness. And they would not submit themselves to the righteousness of Christ. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the end of trying to earn righteousness if we believe. We don't have to earn it. It's ours free and we just have to rejoice in it. We've been made righteous in Christ. I like Isaiah 61:10, you know. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with the jewels. Beautiful, beautiful robe of righteousness. And one godly man said he liked to wake up in the morning, and as he flung the covers off, he liked to say, I'm robed in his righteousness. Let's mentally, by faith, put on our robe every morning. It's already on. But let's mentally realize, I am robed in his righteousness, and I can go forth into this day with my head high in gratefulness, because I'm clean. I'm as righteous as Jesus is, because he gave me his righteousness. Hebrews 10:14 that says that by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are sanctified, those who he has set apart for himself. Perfected forever. That means I am all right as a person forever because of Christ's sacrifice. And, you know, God does so much more than that even. It isn't like human forgiveness that maybe sometimes forgives the person and then lets him loose on society to continue his wicked ways. The Holy Spirit is in us to transform our lives. He's better than a parole officer, because the parole officer can only be there part of the time. And the rest of the time, the guy can try to sneak around to do something again. But the Holy Spirit is right in there all the time to gently bring us back to the right and to transform us, to give us new desires and a new life. And so God both forgives and he begins a transforming work in our lives so that we're not just set free from prison, we're transformed. And that's exciting. Now, someone would say, well, you know, such total forgiveness, it seems to me that that would just let people feel free. I can go and do what I want. I can do anything I want, and then I come back, please forgive me, and I'm forgiven. Then I go sin again. Yippee! You know, let's live it up. But it just doesn't work that way, because God has given us a new life that can never be happy and sin again. Someone has compared it between a lamb and a pig who have different nature. You know, you wash up a pig and make it beautiful, tie a ribbon on it, and then open the door on a rainy day. And you know where it heads right away? For the mud hole. And it lays in it. Ah, this is wonderful. But you know, a lamb, you have a nice clean little lamb, and the lamb is walking along the road and happens to slip in the mud. You know what it does? It gets out as quick as it can, because it has a nature that doesn't like mud. And we can never be really comfortable as Christians wallowing around in sin again. And that's the reason why God's forgiveness doesn't just give us license to sin, because we have a new life. And we have a loving Father also who loves us so much that he'll spank us if he needs to. If we do insist on going our way, he will lovingly discipline us to bring us back. He won't let us go. And so we have a safeguard. But in order for us to have true righteousness produced through our life in our actions, we have to realize that we are righteous in Christ. If we want clean actions, we have to have a sense of being clean, because out of how we feel about ourselves will flow our attitudes. And one of the big things God does is give us this confidence of being clean and forgiven, so that then we can have the inner power to live a new life. Now, God's forgiveness is always shining. It never quits. But, you know, I can rob myself of it if I want to. I can pull the blinds and not let it in. One way I can do this is by refusing to admit when I've sinned. The Holy Spirit says, Ruth, that attitude should be confessed. And I say, well, it's just human. Anyone would feel that way. I justify myself. You know, he did this and this and this. And sometimes we even come to confess and we start out confessing and we end up excusing it. Well, I can excuse myself and then I keep the blinds pulled and his forgiveness can't shine in. Or I can try to earn forgiveness by my inner suffering or by telling myself off long enough. You know, this is a worldly way of correcting ourselves. We think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I'm a terrible person. Don't ever do that again. You are terrible. And if we beat ourselves long enough, maybe we'll change. Well, that's a worldly way of trying to change ourselves. And it shuts out the mercy and forgiveness of God. Or I can do it by refusing to forgive myself. If God forgives, then I am wrong and I am sinning if I do not forgive myself. Because I am not accepting His truth that I am forgiven. I'm not believing Him. You know, it's really so simple. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess specifically the known sins, the ones the Holy Spirit brings to mind, maybe as we read the Word, maybe as we're walking along, we confess the known sin, we just admit it. He's faithful and just to just forgive it and to cleanse us, to wash our conscience clean. And to get our conscience clean, one helpful thing is after we confess to then start praising God that He's forgiven, that it's just as if it never happened. And as we start to praise Him, someone has given three questions to ask yourself when you confess, which are very helpful. One is, who owns me? And as we admit that God owns me, this gets rid of our basic sin, which is always taking the controls of our life back. I may have gotten angry with someone, but basically the reason I did was because I didn't let God be God. I acted as if I owned my own life. So if I say, who owns me? God, you own me. Then I'm turning the controls back to Him. And then I say, who forgives me? Who cleanses me? God. If God owns me, and if He says I'm clean, then that's the fact. That's true. And who restores me? The third question. God restores me like the prodigal son's father did, completely restores, just as if it never happened. And then I can praise Him for these three things. Romans 5:1, let us enjoy peace with God because we've been justified by faith. Enjoy this loving attitude of peace in which God has no enmity, no resentment. But we are one with Him, and He loves to forgive us. And He is ready to forgive. Let us enjoy peace with God. Whether it be the first time today or whether it be the 50th time today, if we have to confess sin, let's come with that song, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I often use that song. It's a great help for the Christian. And remember, whenever you come, the white flags are all over the tree. Shall we pray? Father, it passes our human understanding how You can be so merciful, not giving us what we deserve, and so forgiving, not reticent to forgive, but longing to forgive. And You are so far above us as humans. And we worship before You. And we thank You that You have made us righteous. We thank You for Your loving, tender attitudes toward us. The great love that You as Father have. The great compassion and understanding and sympathy with our weakness that our High Priest has, who can feel our weakness. And the tender yearning and grieving that the Holy Spirit has, the love which You feel as a trinity of the Godhead toward us. And we thank You. And we look to You to cause us to stand upon the truth and praise You for the truth of our total forgiveness at every point of need, and to come boldly before the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy for our failures and grace to help in time of need. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.